verses 1 through 18, and this is not human literature, but the word of the living God. Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi, with the overseers and deacons, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making my prayer with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. And I'm sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. It is right for me to feel this way about you all, because I hold you in my heart. For you are all partakers with me of grace, both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel. For God is my witness, how I yearn for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus. And it is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve what is excellent, and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. Here comes our sermon text. I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel, so that it has become known throughout the whole imperial guard and to all the rest that my imprisonment is for Christ. And most of the brothers, having become confident in the Lord by my imprisonment, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Some indeed preach Christ from envy and rivalry, but others from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I am put here for the defense of the gospel. The former proclaim Christ out of rivalry, not sincerely, but thinking to afflict me in my imprisonment. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in that I rejoice. Yes, and I will rejoice. As for the reading of God's holy word, may the Lord add his blessing to the preaching thereof. Let me just say one thing in the beginning. You hopefully all know that chapter divisions or heading divisions are not inspired, as we clearly see here, because there's one half of verse 18 under a new heading, which is unfathomable to me why such a thing would be done, because it clearly belongs to the context before, just by way of information. Now, a few weeks ago, we began our series, and it's a little more than a few weeks, but we began our series to the book of Philippians, and I hope as I keep coming, so Lord, give it to us, that I will continue just through Philippians. We took a closer look into Paul's pastoral heart, which was full of thanksgiving for the Philippians. And it is so full of thanksgiving for these Philippians that right after the formula of salutation, which you hear every Lord's Day, right after this formula of salutation, he tells the Philippians how thankful he is for them. As he says in verse 3, I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making requests with joy for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now. Well, as we pointed out last time, that these are not the platitudes of a career pastor trying to flatter his congregation, but this is the Apostle Paul, his heartfelt and sincere gratitude for a faithful congregation who seeks to faithfully follow and serve the Lord Jesus Christ. These Philippians sincerely love the Lord Jesus Christ, and because they love the Lord Jesus Christ, they also, because of it, love the Apostle Paul. And Paul is exceedingly grateful for them, and he thanks God for them, and he keeps praying for them. He not only keeps praying for them, he keeps praying with joy. Now, this is a privilege. This is a privilege both for a congregation and the pastor, that the congregation is so endeared into the pastor's heart that he not only prays for them. Every pastor knows that, I hope, that you ought to pray for your congregation. But if you do so with joy, that is a gift. And Paul does it with joy. And what exactly he's praying for them, we looked at last time, as he says in verse 9, that their love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment, so that they may approve what is excellent, and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. Now, this is a very, very interesting verse, and I preached this same series in my own congregation. I wish I could spend weeks only with these two verses, or two and a half verses, that Paul wants to make a point here. And he wants to make a point that we really need to hear in our day and age as Reformed. He says he doesn't want them only to grow in knowledge, but also in love, both for God and for their fellow believers. Now, why am I so eager to point that out? Because I think, at least in the Reformed camp — I'm by no means an expert for other camps — but in the Reformed camp, I sometimes have the impression that we are suffering from a terrible disease. And this disease is a bad logical approach to truth, namely a false dichotomy. And we think sometimes that we have to balance truth and love. It's either one or the other, which is a terrible mistake to make. And often, if we don't have enough love or enough experiential realization of the gospel in our lives, we think we can outdo it with more knowledge. But this is not what the Bible teaches. You cannot outweigh a lack of love with more doctrine. And also, you cannot outweigh a lack of doctrine with more love. It is like this false dichotomy is like a flight attendant asking you at the beginning of a flight — for those few flights that are still happening — she asks you at the beginning of the flight, which wing would you like to take today? The left one or the right one? That is a false dichotomy. So what kind of a Christian are you? Are you more on the truth side, or are you more on the love side? Paul says, enough of it. I want you to grow in both doctrine and love. Those two belong together, because true doctrine will lead to true love. And the true love for Christ and for the people of God will create an appetite for more true doctrine. If these two are separated, we have very bad consequences usually. It's either light without heat, as Whitfield said, or heat without light. But we need heat and light. We need the heart and the doctrine. And Paul says it's not either or, it is both. And therefore he prays that their love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment, so that they may approve what is excellent, and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ. You see, he says only this way you can grow in Christ. Only this way you can mature as a Christian. You can grow in sanctification. Doctrine and love, and doctrine and love. Now, in our passage this evening, Paul is seemingly changing the topic. And he starts with these words. He says, I want you to know. He wants the Philippians to know something great. He wants them to know something important. Now, the tense here used in the Greek — and I don't want to bother you with this too much, but in this case it's important — the tense here used in the Greek that about this truth that is going to be revealed by Paul, from the tense we see it will have long-lasting effects. This is something that he's going to reveal to them, which has long-lasting, encouraging effects to them. You can also say, I want you to keep knowing, or I want you to keep remembering. This is for the long run. This is not just small talk. This is not just mentioning something in passing. This is something that will have long-lasting effects. Now, you have to remember, the Philippians were very concerned about Paul. They were very concerned because he was in prison. The outcome of his trial wasn't clear yet. They didn't know whether he's going to survive or not, whether he's going to live or die. But now Paul, who is actually the one whom they are concerned about, now he wants to turn their fear and their mourning and grieving into joy. He wants to turn their concern into optimism and into joy. But now we have to look, what is it that Paul is so eager to tell them? What is so eager to let them know? Here it is in verse 12. I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel, so that it has become known throughout the whole imperial guard and to all the rest that my imprisonment is for Christ. And most of the brothers, having become confident in the Lord by my imprisonment, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. This it is what Paul is so eager and how he couldn't wait any longer to tell them. He's telling them in very plain words, Philippians, don't worry about me. There's nothing to worry about me. There's something much more important than me and my well-being. It is this: the gospel is making headway and Christ receives the glory. This is what he's telling them. And here we see something that is truly mind-blowing for us. At least it is for me. We see a man who is absolutely single-minded. Absolutely single-minded. Undistracted. Laser-focused. A man who really means what he will later say in verse 21 when he says, for to me, to live is Christ and to die is gain. This is Paul. And we keep seeing this with Paul, that this man is all about Christ. And if you see, for example, the long list, what has happened to him, that he's been stoned, that he had to flee, that he was beaten up several times in prison, all this is nothing to him, as long as Christ's name is magnified. That is what is really important to Paul. We really see this in Paul. Whatever he writes, whatever God uses him to write in his words, we see that he's only concerned with one thing: Christ magnified. Christ magnified by his teaching, and Christ magnified by his people on earth. And if you want to play psychologist and you want to think about why this is with Paul on a very human level, not unbiblical, but human level, you can see the application of the principle that to whom much is given will be most grateful. And this is Paul. Just think about it. What this man has done in the past. In thinking that he was serving God before his conversion, and he keeps mentioning that, he dragged out women and children out of the congregation and handed them over to their torturer or killers. That was the Paul. I'm sure if there is something like post-traumatic stress syndrome, Paul had it. I'm absolutely certain about that. And I'm not the only one. That he constantly brings it up who he was, the greatest persecutor of the Jews. An evil, evil man. When Paul says he's the chief of sinners, my dear friends, this is not an exaggeration. This is the inspired word of God, and when the inspired word of God says that Paul is the chief of sinners, then he is the chief of sinners. I'm just telling you this because I know there's always some in the pew who think what they have done, how they have lived, how they are, oh, that they can never be forgiven. And here you have Paul, the chief of sinners, forgiven. And not only that, the unfolding of this forgiveness. If you come to the point that you realize in an experiential way that you are forgiven, it will drive you. It will drive you to serve Christ. Christ and Christ alone. You will be single-minded. That's exactly the principle that Christ mentions in John chapter 14, verse 15. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. This is Paul. And he's not keeping them fearfully. He's not keeping them trembling. He's not always afraid. Am I doing enough? He's not constantly looking at his own heart. He says, basically says, this is all garbage. As long as I can look up to Christ. As long as I have Him. You see my difference. That is what's driving Him. And that is what should drive us for Him and through Him and to Him are all things, to whom be glory forever. That's Paul's motto. If he would have a family crest, that would be it. For of Him and through Him and to Him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Paul doesn't just write it. He lives it. And now the very unpleasant application for us all. Does that hold true for us? Does that hold true for you and me? That for of Him, Christ, and through Him, and to Him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Is this reflected in our lives? In our priorities? Even in our suffering? In our fears? Paul lives it. Paul is the example for us. That's why Paul can say, follow me or imitate me as I imitate Christ. We just have to look at the first 14 or so verses, how they are structured in this first chapter. First, he begins with a gospel greeting, of course, in Christ. Talks about grace and peace of the gospel. Grace and peace be unto you. And then Paul expresses his gratitude for the Philippians for their desire, what? To follow Christ. And then he tells them that he keeps praying for them and also what? He's praying for them. And it's all about them becoming more Christ-like. So one could say, Christ, 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 Paul, do you know anything else? And he says, no, God forbid I know anything else other than Christ. And then he finally talks about himself. But no, it's about Christ again. He begins as if he would talk about himself. I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me, here comes our most favorite word, me, me, me. And now finally Paul becomes one of us. And he talks about himself. But no, he says, what really has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel. So that it has become known throughout the whole imperial guard and to all the rest that my imprisonment is for Christ. And most of the brothers, having become confident in the Lord by my imprisonment, are now much more bold to speak the word without fear. So we were hoping that finally Paul is talking about himself. And once he uses the word me, immediately he sets it into relationship to Christ and the magnification of his name. So, just for us to understand this properly, the Philippians are worried sick about Paul, him being in prison, not knowing the outcome of his trial, whether he'd be killed or released or imprisoned more. They want to know how he is. That's why they sent somebody to ask, how are you, Paul? How are things? But not once does he mention how he's personally feeling. Not one single time. And when he finally comes to talk about his own situation, he immediately puts it into relation to the furtherance of the gospel of Jesus Christ. He's saying, don't worry about my chains at all. They have become a blessing for the furtherance of the gospel. Now, usually one would think that the one in chains needs to be comforted, right? But in this case, it is the other way around. It is Paul who comforts the Philippians. He is more worried about them than they are about him, because he's worried about them because they are worried about him. We only see this usually with a mother. The love of a mother. He wants to feel, don't worry about me, even if she's sick and ill and maybe has cancer, maybe at the last stage of her life, please, please don't worry about me, it's all good. While she's trying to hide the pain, she loves her children so much that she doesn't want them to worry about her. This is how Paul feels about the Philippians. He encourages them while he is in prison. He doesn't want them. He cannot bear the thought of them being worried sick about him. One can almost see Paul rejoicing and smiling as he is describing in written words how even his imprisonment and chains are part of the divine strategy for the furtherance of the gospel to the nations. You have to keep in mind, most Christians don't know how early the gospel came to Europe. How early it came to the British Isles through Roman soldiers who were converted. Paul has this vision. He doesn't see the chains. He doesn't see the prison walls. He doesn't see the possibility of him being offered up as a drink offering, as he writes later. He just sees the furtherance of the gospel of Jesus Christ. My dear friends, that is how we should be. And he sees how his imprisonment furthers the gospel. The prison guards knew that his only crime was that he believed in and followed the Lord Jesus Christ. They knew that Paul was different. And who knows what conversations he might have had about the truth of the gospel with some of the prison guards. They had probably never seen a prisoner like Paul, who rejoiced, who sang, who prayed in prison in the midst of misery. These were not situations where you have all comforts, as we have today in incarcerations. Paul interacted with his guards kindly and pleasantly. That probably was new for them. Word about him that his chains were in Christ had spread, and Paul was overjoyed that Christ's name was being magnified. But there was yet another development that added to Paul's joy. Ultimately added to Paul's joy. By his example, other Christians were also emboldened and encouraged to speak the word without fear. And my dear friends, this is a chain reaction, a very positive chain reaction that you can see repeatedly in church history. That when one leader of the church begins to be emboldened, become more courageous, it is a chain reaction. Then the others more and more stick out their necks. And that's exactly what's happening with the Apostle Paul here. By his example, by his boldness, by his readily and willingly wearing the chains as badges of honor of the Lord Jesus Christ, others were encouraged not to fear the same fate. Paul was overjoyed over this. His chains, which could have seen as a curse, have become a blessing. But how so? How does this work? How can we see these negatives, these chains or whatever has befallen us, as positives, as blessings? Well, Paul's secret is that he has his priorities right. And we so often don't. As I have mentioned before, Paul is all about Christ. He totally simplified his life. He wasn't a great scholar anymore who had to please 1,000 people in order to climb up the ladder of fame. He didn't have to please anyone anymore. He had seen Christ. Oh, his life simplified tremendously. He didn't have to please neighbor X and neighbor Y anymore. He only had to please one, the one who called him, the one who hired him, the one who died for him, the Lord Jesus Christ. And my dear friends, that simplifies life tremendously. Now, how is it with us? Do we have our priorities right? How do we deal with hardship, with obstacles, and with problems? And as preachers of the gospel, I think we are called to react and speak to current events. So let us mention the elephant in the room, this horrific virus that has befallen humanity. How do we look at it? Are we just running from it, trying to save our own skin? Or are we able to see this in connection with the glory of Christ? Had this thought ever come to your mind that a virus like that could actually remind an arrogant humanity of our day and age that we're not as smart and as powerful and as good and as great than we think? Has it ever come to your mind that this thinking could drive people to ask all the right questions and the Holy Spirit to stir up their hearts and drive them to believe the gospel of Jesus Christ? Have you looked at it from this viewpoint? Now, what I'm not saying is you should be a renegade. I'm not saying you shouldn't care about it, because that is about as irresponsible as the other way around. You should be careful. You should take all precautions that you can, but not primarily to save your own skin, but to seek your areas, your community's best, so that you don't become a bringer of a possibly death-bringing virus, but that you're able to help those who are threatened, who cannot help themselves, that you actually take a stand in the community to say, I'm going to stick my neck out in order to be a force for good. To especially help the elderly so they don't have to go outside for the glory of Christ. To help the whole community, including the unbelievers, that they're not being struck as severely as other areas for the glory of Christ. My dear friends, this is not about saving your own skin. Your skin is nothing. Christ is everything. Christ is everything. How are we dealing with hardship and with obstacles? Are we asking the right question? And let me tell you right away, why me is never the right question. What is God up to? That's a better question. But the best question is, how does this glorify Christ? That would be Paul's question. And that's what he's teaching us here in our passage before us this evening. Do we see, or do we even look at, the grand scheme of things relating it to the furtherance of the gospel and to the glory of Christ? Or do we have our head firmly focused on the horizontal level, on our immediate personal feelings in the short run? There's a reason why we are reminded that our lives are but a vapor that comes and then disappears quickly. This can be a tremendous, tremendous blessing and comfort if you're in hardship. You can say, and I think with biblical justification, when really hard times come, we just heard about another death. You know, somebody's suffering because they lost a loved one. And when the times are really hard, I think sometimes with biblical justification you can say, this life won't last forever. Might as well live it for the glory of Christ. My elderly brothers and sisters, don't be weary, for the best is yet to come. This is just a preparation course for eternity. The great feast is yet to come. What is this life? It's a very short time. And we live it for the glory of Christ. We need to become like Paul, having our eyes fixed on Jesus, having our eyes fixed on His glory, on the magnification of His name, and always having the promise of Romans 8:28 that all things work together for good for those who love God. So even your hardships, even the psychological hardships, even the temptations, even the fears, they all will work together. It is God shaping and molding you and transforming you into the image of His Son, Jesus Christ. I think you have this great term in the English language, gaining perspective. And I don't know if you sometimes spend time on Google Maps. I do that sometimes. Maybe it's a genetic defect, because my grandfather would spend hours on a map and traveling on the map. He didn't like to travel far places. He traveled on the map. But there is an interesting function on these Google Maps. You can actually come into a parking lot and look at the building, and suddenly it looks like 3D. And when you go minus again, it lifts you up again. You see everything from above. It looks totally different. Gaining perspective. Sometimes you have to lift yourself up from the immediate problems and fears and worries. Lift yourself up Think about the things of Christ and gain perspective and remember why you are in this world. To glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. But there is now one little concern for Paul. He rejoices about others becoming emboldened to speak the word without fear, but he adds, some indeed preach Christ even from envy and strife, from selfish ambition, not sincerely, but thinking to afflict me in my imprisonment, he says. We don't know exactly what was happening, and we're not in the business of speculating, but we do know that there were people who preached Christ out of false, selfish motives. And that, of course, troubled Paul. Ministers should be ministers for the right motives and not for selfish gain, for popularity or power. I listened to Stephen Larson this afternoon, and he said, too many preachers are busy filling their sanctuaries instead of filling the pulpit. I found that very fitting in that context. We are sometimes far too busy gaining numbers and maybe reputation and maybe fame, and we are far too little busy to work in depth and to work on our own motives. Paul was troubled by ministers who had wrong motives. We can perhaps fool people, but we cannot fool God. But again, Paul forgets his own ego and puts it all in relation to the great cause of Christ. We see it again happening here. He says, what then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in that I rejoice, yes, and also will furthermore rejoice. That's why it belongs before the heading in the Bible. So again, here is this troubling theme, and we think, oh, now he's opening up and what's bothering him, and we think, now he's going to do it, and again, no. He says, what do I care for motives? At the end, I'm just grateful that they preach Christ. Let God deal with their motives. That is none of my concern. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in that I rejoice, yes, and will rejoice. And these words often come to my own rescue, I have to admit, when I'm tempted or was tempted to be overly critical of other preachers. That happens. It happens. And these words exposed me to my own pettiness and my own hubris. You know, do you know these thoughts? Who does he think he is? You know, or, you know, stuff like that. But these things are not important, really. Not for us. It is not my ego that is important. It is not my perception of other preachers' motives that are important, but Christ. So let God deal with the motives, let me deal with the message. As long as Christ is preached, let God deal with the preacher's motive. And Paul is just doing once again what he's going to teach us in chapter 4. When he says, whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of good report, if there is any virtue, and if there is anything praiseworthy, meditate on these things. Right? He's telling us the secret. He's telling us how you can gain such a mindset. Not being negative all the time. Not always being a Debbie Downer. Always pointing out the negative things. Always seeing the black stuff. You know, you can train this as a Christian. Even the world has understood by now, I think, the power of our own thoughts. Thinking right is of immense importance. And I think I've mentioned it before, I'm not sure, but we have this stupid saying in the German language that thoughts are tax-free, which is a terrible lie. They're actually highly taxed. Well, first of all, God knows them. And secondly, thoughts have consequences. There are consequences to how you think. You cannot use your mind as a free playground out of any moral judgment. The way you think, you will feel. And the way you feel, you will act. So our society has it upside down. We let our feelings decide how to think. So we wake up in the morning and we Think about that. Many of us wake up in the morning and ask, so how am I feeling now? How are the circumstances? That depends on how I'm going to feel. Instead of opening our eyes saying, thank God I'm alive. Thank God I'm in Christ. Thank God I can serve Him. So this is what Paul is saying in chapter 4. Whatever things are true, not your feelings. Your feelings most of the time aren't true. They're some of the greatest liars in the universe. Whatever things are true, now how do we decide what is true? Not by our feelings. That's why God has given us a book with propositional truth. And not a drug or a pill that causes some emotional response or alters our feelings. He has given us a book that can override feelings. And then He says, focus your thoughts on the things that are true. What did the Lord Jesus Christ do in the desert when the devil tried to play feelings? He answered, it is written. And that's how we should answer Him. That's how we should answer our old nature when it's accusing us. That's what we should answer our old man when he's trying to drag us down. Oh, this world, oh, this life, oh, this marriage, everything is so bad. You should open the Word and should answer with the Word of God. That is the truth. And not our feelings. And you will make a wonderful, wonderful discovery when you do that, especially young people. You're so much attacked by this world, so much lured in. You will make the wonderful, wonderful discovery that as you change your thinking, your feeling will follow. They will follow. Case in point, the Apostle Paul. He put everything in perspective to the written Word of God. I'm not sure if he always felt perfectly, but he had to train it. He had to practice it. He had to be his own schoolmaster to keep his mind in the Word and not in the world. And when you're trained in that, you become the master of your feelings instead of a slave. That's why I keep telling you, live in the Word. Live in the Word. If you watch 3 hours or 5 hours TV every day and read 5 minutes or 10 minutes in this Word, what do you expect to happen in your mind? I sound very old-fashioned right now. That's fine. What do you expect to happen? What you put in here will come out. How long do we want to limp on both sides? When will we finally jump over with both feet into the kingdom and live kingdom lives? Fix our thoughts on what is true, on what is noble, what is just, what is pure, what is lovely, whatever is of a good report. No, we try to have it both ways. Little world, little kingdom, ticket to heaven, fun in the world, and then we ask, why are we so weak and so anemic? How did Paul exactly do it? How can you do it? You can do it exactly as Paul did. When you look at things, no matter what, through the eyes of faith. Paul is constantly applying two principles. Two principles he constantly applies. The first one is Romans 11:36. That's his family crest, right? For of him and through him and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. He was, I don't want to say obsessed, but he was driven by zeal for the glory of Christ. And the second one is, and that was his comfort. Romans 8:28, where he says, and we know that all things work together for good for those who love God, for those who are called according to His purpose. So he was driven with zeal for the glory of Christ, and he was comforted knowing that he can never fall deeper than God's hand. And that everything that happens to him is for his good. Don't bother with the circumstances. You can never find peace in circumstances. How do you want to do that in the fallen world? How do you want to find peace in circumstances? In other words, Paul is walking by faith. And so should we. His time, his energy, his love, his life are all focused on Christ who rescued him from death and destruction. Paul had truly died to this world, and for him to live was Christ, And the life which he lived in the flesh, he lived by faith in the Son of God who loved him and gave himself for him. Oh, may we become like that. Oh, may we become a single-minded Christian. I will not stop confronting you with that. As long as God gives me breath and a somewhat sober mind, I will confront you with that. Oh, how long will we limp on both legs? How long will we serve mammon and people-pleasing and whatever else there is in the world and not follow the glory of Christ? Oh, how long? How long will we limp? May we become like Paul, to see the world and all its circumstances through the eyes of Christ and Him magnified, to have only one goal, to glorify God. May we have just one enjoyment, one joy, the living God. As Paul will say in chapter 3, yet indeed, I also count all things lost for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ. Amen and amen. Let us pray together.